So we'll just read Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2 to begin with. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. With psalms. We'll leave the reading there. May God bless it. Now, back in May of 2013, that's about 6 years and maybe 5 months ago, we began singing from the Scottish Psalter, the 1650 Psalter. We started with Psalm 1, and last week we completed our singing of the entire Psalter. We finished with Psalm 150, and maybe some of you are thinking, what now? We can put it away now because we finished it. Well, I hope you wouldn't think that. But I thought this, you know, it's a wonderful thing for a church to be able to sing through the entire 150 psalms, the whole thing. And but, you know, there really shouldn't be anything exceptional about that for a church to sing through the whole Psalter. But it, unfortunately, it is today. Now, 200, 300 years ago, that was very normal. It was normal for Baptist churches, for most Protestant churches, to be singing through the Psalter. That was just part of their worship. But over the past few centuries, it's declined. And today, very few Baptists, or even Protestants for that matter, even sing the Psalms. Sing any of them, let alone all of them. Now, there's few subjects that raise contention among churches as the issue of worship, in particular singing and music. And a very touchy subject, and a lot of contention over this. Churches split over this all the time. And but the thing is, these so-called worship wars are nothing new. Christians over the centuries have struggled over the question as to what precisely is the acceptable form of Christian worship. Should there be any congregational singing? You mightn't think that was actually a debate, but it was centuries ago. Should we allow even the congregation to sing at all in the services? And then if they can sing, well, should it be psalms only? Or should it be psalms and scripture paraphrases only? Or psalms and hymns, uninspired hymns? Then should the singing be accompanied with instruments or not? If so, then what instruments are acceptable? And so on. All these questions and all these debates and arguments have gone on for many centuries. Back in the 17th century, there was vigorous debate among Baptists in England as to whether there should be any congregational singing at all. And there were people would write pamphlets and treatises against one another. Churches were split over this subject. It was a great debate. But eventually, most of the churches took the view that, yes, there should be singing. And they adopted that congregational singing, both of inspired psalms and uninspired hymns. And so, but they were very careful, even though they would sing hymns, they were very careful about what hymns they would sing. And I'll just quote here Thomas Ross. He says, hymn singers still felt it important that their songs be grounded in Scripture. For example, Benjamin Wallen, he was a Baptist in the early 1700s, in his evangelical songs and hymns, even annotated every stanza and virtually every line with copious references to Scripture, believing that care should be taken that they be perfectly agreeable to the Holy Testaments. And so they were very careful. Every line had to be checked with Scripture, you know, in the hymns to make sure that they were true to the Word of God. And so, you know, that was a good thing. They were very careful. But you think of where we've come to today, where the so-called worship wars are today. Churches aren't debating over whether to sing psalms only or psalms and hymns. They're debating over whether to have rock music only or rock music and rap music or death metal or whatever. This is how far we've come. They've moved so far away from any regard for what the Scriptures say, just for anything from the world that they take in. And, you know, it's a shocking thing. When we read in the Scriptures what is revealed about worship, We read about the worship of heaven. We read about the seraphim in heaven and their cry of holy, holy, holy. You know, there's no debate among the seraphim as to how they should do that, or whether they should bring in a jazz band to help to make it a bit more lively and interesting. There's none of that. It's all about the glory of God. Now, the character of a church's song controls to a great degree the theology of the church. You look at it, what a church is singing, the corpus of their hymnody, their songbooks, what they're singing, you'll have a very good idea of what their theology is. And if it isn't, doesn't correlate, it soon will. It changes the church. Whatever they're singing, it'll change and influence the theology of the church. And we need to realize that. Of course, the devil realizes that. And so that's why the devil is very interested in removing churches from singing godly scriptural songs to singing carnal songs that focus on man instead of God. And he knows it's going to corrupt the whole church. And so the many modern day churches which have adopted weak and insipid songs have become weak and insipid in their theology. Now, as Baptists, we believe that the only acceptable form of worship is that which is commanded in Scripture. Whatever is not commanded by God is forbidden. And this principle is known as the regulative principle of worship. So I might quote here from the 1644 Baptist Confession of Faith. For instance, it says there, "The rule of this knowledge, faith and obedience concerning worship and service of God and all other Christian duties is not man's inventions, opinions, devices, laws, constitutions, or traditions, unwritten whatsoever, but only the word of God contained in the canonical scriptures." This is our only guide for worship. It's in the scriptures. Okay, and that's the only one. And it's not on what man can devise or come up with. It's what God has decreed. And this principle has been fiercely held to by Baptists from the apostolic times, through the horrors of the Dark Ages, through the persecutions of Catholics and Protestants, right through to this present day. This is a principle we hold to dearly. Many of the Protestant reformers also took up this principle of worship, and they sought to overthrow the influence of Rome and all the corrupt man-made inventions of worship that had come into Romanism. The Mass, the praying to saints, the praying for the dead, the rosary, all these things, the candles, they said, no, they're not in Scripture. We're going to remove these things. But, you know, the Protestant reformers were quite inconsistent with their keeping of this principle, especially in the fact that they baptized infants. And that is a gross violation of the regulative principle, because there is no command to baptize infants. There is no example of infants being baptized in the Scripture, and so they're violating it there by maintaining that Catholic practice. Only the Baptists are the true adherents to the regulative principle and being faithful to the Scripture in all things. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, it says, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereunto, nor diminish from it. Whatever I've commanded, you do it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it." Pretty simple, really. And we see examples of when people did violate that. Nadab and Abihu, they said, well, we could maybe create our own recipe for the incense. And they burned their strange fire, and God burned them up. He destroyed them in a moment. He said, you're not to make up your own way of worship. You do the way I said. All right, and so there's other examples, but it's very important we keep that. So the point is, worship is not about what I like, but what God requires of me. It's not about how I feel in worship, but what God has commanded. And this idea is completely foreign to modern worship, because what's it about? It's about how I feel and the great experience I can have. And I want to come away from the auditorium with a feeling, an exhilarated feeling. I want the endorphins to be have pulsated through my body. And it's all about me and my experience. Very little about what God wants. And it's a shameful thing. And much of what is called worship today is nothing of the sort. It's not worship of God anyway. It's the worship of men. You see, many modern churches have multiple services on a Sunday morning. So they have a traditional service, maybe earlier in the morning because the younger people are probably still, you know, sleeping over the late night they had. But they have the traditional service early in the morning for those who prefer to sing the traditional songs. And then later in the morning, they'll have the contemporary service for those who like to hear the contemporary music and the drums and the all the rest of it. And so what are they saying? They're saying, you have it the way you want. You worship the way you want, and we'll cater for your desires. And they've adopted this false notion that the worship of God is determined by the personal tastes of man, when in fact it is determined by the Word of God. So worship must be in accordance with the Spirit of God and the truth of God's Word. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's the only way that God is to be worshipped. So we're talking about psalm singing this morning and answering the question, why sing the psalms? Why we sing the psalms? And the first thought is the precept of psalm singing. It should be a priority because we are plainly commanded in the scriptures to sing the psalms. Ephesians 5 verse 18 and 19, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And also Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So very similar verses there. They give that the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But they are commands to sing those types of songs. And there are really relatively very few texts in the New Testament that mention singing. But in those that do, God commands firstly the singing of psalms. He doesn't say you should sing hymns and spiritual songs and psalms. No, he always starts off with singing psalms and then the hymns and then the spiritual songs. They're first and foremost there. And now there is an interpretation. It's held by those who believe in singing exclusively psalms, that those terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, refer to three types of psalms. But it really does seem a little redundant for Paul to be saying, you need to sing psalms and psalms and psalms. He could have just simply said, sing psalms. But really the general understanding is that the term psalms refers to the Old Testament psalms in the Psalter there. Hymns and spiritual songs refer to new, uninspired, yet scripturally based compositions. When we think of something spiritual, a person's spiritual, they're spirit-filled, as opposed to being carnal. We don't sing carnal songs that cater to the flesh, or we're not supposed to, but we should sing spiritual songs that really feed our spirits and draw our spirits to God, spirit-filled songs. And so we see that there. But the bottom line is we're commanded to sing psalms. And it's really hard to get around that. But for a person to claim otherwise, as many churches really don't sing psalms, it'd be very hard to justify their lack of singing psalms from the scripture. You've got to go against a lot of commands there. We also find that in James 5, verse 13. James 5, 13 says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And so psalm singing is the appropriate expression of joy. If you're joyful, if God has been blessing you, what should you do? You should sing psalms. And, you know, we should think about that. You know, there's times in our lives that we have, you know, something blessed happens. Are we doing what that scripture says? Are we turning to the psalms and singing a psalm of praise to God for what he has done? That's what Christians ought to do. A joyful heart should be reflected in our countenance and demeanor, but also in our song. You can tell when a person is happy, when they're rejoicing. You can see it on their face. But we should also hear it in the Christian song. And so we see those things. We think of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Hebrews, they would offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, and they would bring those offerings, and that was an expression of praise. But under the New Covenant, we also offer sacrifices, but different types, spiritual ones. Hebrews 13 verse 15 says, "By him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And the simplest way of offering that sacrifice of praise is singing psalms. He says you're to do that continually. Continually, that sacrifice of praise. All right, so we see that precept of psalm singing. We're commanded to do it. That should be enough. If God commands you to do something, you just do it. You shouldn't need another reason. But we'll look secondly at our pedigree of psalm singing. The apostolic church sang the psalms. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, he led his church in psalm singing while he was on earth. In Matthew 26, verse 30, it says, "When they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." That word hymn can refer to a song, any type of song. And we know that this was the time of Passover. And the songs that were sung at that time were Psalms 113 to 118. They were the Paschal Psalms. And they would always be sung every year at the time of Passover. And so it is almost certain that when they sang that hymn, it was one of those Paschal Psalms. So here you have the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles singing a psalm together before the Lord's crucifixion. The apostles also sang the psalms. He gave his church his commission to take the gospel to every creature, and he left them with a hymnal, the divinely inspired hymnal, the Psalter, 150 hymns in it. And so they started off with a hymn book ready to go. They didn't have to compose from scratch. It's not like they had no songs to begin with. They had the song book already. And as we have in our Bible, right in the middle of our Bible, we have a hymnal, which is what the Psalter is. In Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, it says, "When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" Now, it doesn't specifically say that they sang these words, but it does say they lifted up their voices with one accord, and they used the words of Psalms 146 and the second psalm. And so they're going back to the Psalms all the time. In Acts chapter 16, you recall at Philippi, Paul and Silas, they were locked up in the prison for preaching the gospel. And it says there in Acts 16:25, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." And that Greek word for saying praises is the same one used in relation to the Lord singing psalms with the disciples, the same wording. There's no question that the apostolic church, they sang the psalms. And we go beyond the apostolic period to the following centuries, and we know the early church sang the psalms. Tertullian in the second century and Jerome in the mid-fourth to fifth centuries testify that psalm singing was an essential feature of the worship of their day. It's just normal. When the congregation would meet, they would sing psalms together. John Chrysostom said in his homily to the Ephesians, "Learn to sing the psalms, and thou shalt see the delightfulness of their employment. For they who sing the psalms are filled with the Holy Spirit, as they who sing satanic songs are filled with an unclean spirit." Very true. Very true. And so it goes on through the centuries. The Waldenses, our spiritual forefathers, they were known as psalm singers in the Alps of Europe, and often hidden away from their tormentors, they would gather together and sing psalms. The Protestant Reformation saw a revival in psalm singing. And the reformers there, the Protestants, they would bring back psalm singing. And in the following centuries, that was the primary type of worship. The Metropolitan Tabernacle, when C.H. Spurgeon was pastor there, he put together a hymnal. The first 150 hymns were psalms. So it was a hymn book with a psalter in it. And so we see that throughout history. Well, but what has changed? Why are there so few churches singing psalms today? Is it too difficult? Does it not appeal to the flesh like other forms of song and music? I believe it's simply another form of apostasy in the last days, a watering down of worship, just as there's a watering down of everything else. It's the last days apostasy. Thomas Ross says, the modern abandonment of them in many churches is a product of the contemporary turn from biblical and God-centered worship to pragmatism and the exaltation of man. Well, how are we going to get more people to turn up? How are we going to get a crowd to church? It's not by singing psalms. It's by rock music and making people feel entertained. And that's why they do it. And the exaltation of man. So we see that pedigree of psalm singing. It's altogether historical, biblical, and church history. The profit in psalm singing. You know, what profit is there? What's the benefit of it? Well, they are the inspired words of God for a start. Now, we all have our favourite hymns that draw us to God and really elevate us to think about God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of the old hymns are rich in scriptural truth, but they are not given by inspiration of God. God did not directly inspire the hymn writers to pen the exact words they wrote. And that's why there are errors in hymns. And we can go through our hymn book, and there's hymns that in our hymn book that are not appropriate to sing because there's errors in them. And maybe sometimes you might have to leave a stanza out of a good hymn because there's an error in it. And so we need to check the hymns. We need to say, okay, is this line line up with the scripture? We don't have to do that with the psalms because the psalms are scripture and therefore they're entirely trustworthy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's what? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so that's what the scripture is. It's profitable in all those things. It brings maturity and perfection to the believer. And so when we're singing scripture, we're singing the psalms, it has that profit to us as believers. We're going to be benefited by those songs. And so they're 100% accurate because they're the word of God. Now, I point out here, some people object not to singing some psalms, but to singing all of the psalms. And they would say, well, yeah, there's some psalms that we should sing, maybe the first, the 23rd, Psalm 100, of course. And yes, we should, but there's some psalms we shouldn't sing because they're not appropriate for Christians. Maybe Psalm 137. You know, that maybe they would say that's not really appropriate for a Christian to sing, where it talks about happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. And they would say that's not appropriate for today for a Christian. Well, I would respond by asking this. Is it appropriate for us to read all the Psalms, to preach from all the Psalms, to study and meditate on all the Psalms? If so, then it is appropriate to sing all the psalms. And if we ought not sing them, then we ought not read them at all. And so it's very important that we understand what we're singing. We need to sing with understanding. And sometimes that means explaining a certain psalm or a certain verse of a psalm before we sing it so that we know that what is being spoken of here and what we're actually singing. But it's scripture, and whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope, Romans 15 verse 4. So we can be benefited by these wonderful songs that God has given. They are rich in theology. so rich. There's a wide span of theology covered through the Psalms. We learn of anthropology, bibliology, soteriology, eschatology, and Christology, and many other elements of theology. There's so much doctrine in the Psalms. You think of the 19th Psalm, its twofold description of the revelation of God to man through his creation and through the Word of God. We learn so much. The Psalms also cover topics from the glory of God to the perfection of the Scriptures to revival to the Christian life, as well as themes often missing from modern songs such as hell and judgment upon Christ's enemies. There's some very severe Psalms that speak about what God will do to the wicked. And they are the Psalms that God inspired. So much theology covers. We're so helped as we sing these things. Singing aids in memorization. And, you know, we have teachers here who know a bit about teaching and instructing. And anyone who knows about teaching is, they know how useful music is in instructing and for memorizing. And the use of a poetic meter with rhyme makes memorizing the Psalms so much easier. When you understand the original Hebrew of the Psalms, God often used poetic devices, you know, alliteration and parallelism and different things. He used these devices that would often help in memorization, mnemonic devices and those things. And when we have a metrical psalm, it really helps us to memorize those things, particularly when you marry a psalm, as it were, to a particular tune. And that tune, it helps the mind and brings those things back to your mind and all those things. Okay, and then Psalms address the full range of emotions, of human emotions. You think of all the many emotions that are revealed in the Psalms. There's righteous anger, exuberant praise, there's honest questioning, there's weeping sorrow, there's dark depression. They're just some of the many emotions covered in the Psalms. And we see how the psalmist, whether it's David or someone else, how he would go through these times and how he would respond in prayer and song to God. Emotions, God gave us emotions. He made us with emotions. And what the Psalms do is they teach us how to train those emotions to be employed in the right way. Because often when emotions come and they rise up through the circumstances of life, they'll often lead us in the wrong track, and they'll lead us to make wrong choices and different things, and so the Psalms are a good guide to train us. So for instance, when fears arise in our hearts, what are we to do? We're to trust in God and praise Him. Psalm 56 verses 3-4. When my soul is cast down, what am I to do? Psalm 42, verse 5, why art thou cast down, my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. He gives the problem, but he gives the solution. You should hope in God when you're cast down. And so most of the problems that arise in our lives and in our relationships are the result of not handling our feelings in a biblical way. And the Psalms guide us to do this. It's a wonderful thing. The Psalms exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. They're full of Christ. Just so much about Jesus in the Psalms. David wrote of him, and they speak about his substitutionary death, his resurrection, his reign as king and high priest. They speak of salvation by repentance and faith in him and many other doctrines about Christ. You can learn so much of him as you sing the Psalms. The Psalms train us for spiritual warfare because they're full of the language of battle and of warfare. Now, again, you look at the songs that are sung in churches today, they're just soft. They're just gentle. There's no mention of the great battle we're engaged in. And it's really sad. It's an emasculated form of worship. It's feminized. And that's really happened, particularly over the last 150 years. And a large driver of that feminization of Christianity has been the abandonment of hymns. that focus on the glory of God, of his attributes and works, and the bringing in of sentimental songs that focus on the individual Christian, that present Jesus as something like the Christian's boyfriend. And they just become essentially love ballads. They're just awful. And in fact, the gospel songs were modelled on the sentimental ballads of the secular ballads of the late 1800s. I'll quote here from Doug Wilson in his book Future Men. He says, "Music has been one of the chief culprits in the feminization of the church. Many of the traditional hymns of the 19th century are romantic, flowery and feminine. The fact that the church has largely abandoned the singing of psalms means that the church has abandoned a songbook that is thoroughly masculine in its lyrics. The writer of most of the psalms was a warrior, and he knew how to fight the Lord's enemies in song. With regard to the music of our psalms and hymns, we must return to a world of vigorous singing, vibrant anthems, more songs where the tenor carries the melody, open fifths and glory. Our problem is not that such songs do not exist. Our problem is that we have forgotten them. And in forgetting them, we are forgetting our boys. Men need to model such singing for their sons." And so, yeah, he's writing a book about, you know, bringing up sons in the right way. And he's lamenting the feminization of Christianity and the songs that have contributed to that. You know, when the Lord in the scripture wanted to illustrate what the Christian life was like, he didn't illustrate it as a stroll in the garden with the dew on the roses. He illustrated it as a warfare, as a battle where the armour must be girded on and we go out to fight the good fight. And it's just awful. It's shocking that this is just removed from modern Christian songs. We need to come back to this language and these songs of battle. And then the Psalms may be used to solicit the aid of heaven in times of need. And I'm thinking of some examples of that in Scripture. For instance, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it's Jehoshaphat was the king, the king of Judah. And, you know, they're going out to battle against the children of Ammon, the Moabites, the Edomites. And they're going to warfare. There's a strange way they went out to warfare. It says there in 2 Chronicles 20, he appointed singers under the Lord, and that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And when when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. And he caused them to slay and destroy each other. And when Judah came towards the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, there were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. What was their instrument in the battle? It was the singing of psalms. And when they sang, God just slayed them. He slayed those enemies. Amazing thing. And of course, we referred in Acts chapter 16 before to Paul and Silas. They prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They're singing praises. Then the earthquake, the doors of the prison were opened, the shackles came off, and they're set free. But it was after they're singing praises, most likely psalms. And, you know, there's something that connects us to God and just brings the hand of God into a situation when we will sing the psalms. You think of all the martyrs throughout history, and they would go to the scaffold, they would go to the flames, and on their lips were the psalms of David, as their tormentors would do such cruel and agonizing things to them, and they would sing these praises, and God would give them grace to maintain that testimony and to seal it with blood. Amazing things. It was, I think it was Lady Jane Grey. She sang the 51st Psalm as she was martyred, and you can read many accounts of that. And then the Psalms link us to God's people across millennia. Now, how old are these songs? People say, well, yeah, we like singing the good old hymns, and they're usually talking about hymns from 120 years ago. Well, we like singing the good old hymns. They're from about 3,000 years ago, and they've been sung by millions of believers over that time. David lived about, well, he reigned about 1,000 BC, okay? And he wrote a large number of the Psalms. And so when you sing Psalm 23, you're joining with David, the shepherd, in singing of his heavenly shepherd. When you sing Psalm 90, you join with Moses, who sang those words 3,400 years ago, thereabouts. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. All generations. And, you know, our worship of God is, this isn't a new thing. This goes right back to those people we read about in the scriptures. What a wonderful link. And we continue that unbroken line of God's people that spans millennia, and the Psalms highlight that link. Many other prophets and benefits we could look at for psalm singing, but we'll look just to sort of wrap things up, the practice of psalm singing. So someone says, okay, I'm convinced. I know that God wants me to sing psalms. I know it pleases him. I know it's good for me. Well, how do we do it in practice? We can think of, there's different ways it can be done. There's chanting, the chanting of psalms. It's a very old practice. It's still done today, particularly by the Anglicans. If you've ever had a chance to visit a so-called high church Anglican church for a service, maybe an evensong, you can, you know, it's obviously now you can just see videos on YouTube, but some of these highly skilled choirs chanting the psalms. It is just completely beautiful to hear, but it's done by choirs, and it's not really, it doesn't allow the congregation to join in, so they just become spectators in the when the psalms are chanted, as beautiful as they are. The English Bible text. So what about just taking our Bibles as they are, and what about just singing through the psalms in the authorized version? Well, people have tried to do that, and parts of the psalms have been set to music. In fact, you know, I was looking and researching this. Some people have tried to put the entire 150 psalms to music, but you listen to them, it's very contrived. It's, you know, they're trying to fit things in, and it's very difficult. It's maybe okay for one person, but for a congregation to try and join in, it's almost impossible. It's not in, they're not written in a meter that we're used to, especially in the Western world. And so again, it doesn't really allow congregational participation to sing that the whole psalms in the authorized version. What about the metrical psalms? The metrical psalms, and so as I said before, at the Reformation, you know, 500 years ago or so, when especially the reformers, when they really wanted to be able to sing the psalms, they said, well, we need to put them into a meter so that we can use tunes. So to make it as easy as possible for every believer, whether they're skilled, whether they're highly educated or not, every person, young and old, to be able to sing the psalms in the churches. And so they put together metrical psalters. There's many different English ones. But the 1650 Psalter, otherwise known as the Scottish Psalter, is really the standard, I think, for many. It was the culmination of many other psalters that went before it, just like the King James Version was the culmination of many English versions before it. As for the history of it, in the 1640s, the Westminster Assembly, they took some existing psalters to review. They divided into three committees. Each committee went over 50 psalms each. These men included some of the finest theologians in church history, as well as some of the greatest Hebrew scholars. Then the whole version was read to the Westminster Assembly line by line and was checked against the Hebrew text for accuracy. The draft of the Psalter was then sent to Scotland in 1647, and the General Assembly undertook an even more extensive revision, which lasted 2 years. On November 23, 1649, a commission of the General Assembly authorised the Finnish Psalter to be the only Psalter sung in congregations after May 1, 1650. And so that's what we have today. This is the same 1650 Psalter. And so what it says here, it says, translated and diligently compared with the original texts and former translations, more plain, smooth and agreeable to the text than any heretofore, allowed by the authority of the General Assembly of the Kirk of Scotland, and appointed to be sung in congregations and families, 1650. It tells you, you know, what it's all about. What's it for? It's for congregational singing. It's for the home worship in the families. And that was in their minds as they translated this. It's translated from the same text that the authorized version is translated from, the same Hebrew. And they were faithful in that translation. And they put it into meter. Now, all these psalms, all 150, are in the common meter. In the common meter. Common meter is 8 syllables, 6 syllables, 8 syllables, 6 syllables. That's, and when you go through these, that's how they did it. So 11 of the psalms also have a second version in another meter. All right, but the fact is you can sing the whole Psalter just knowing one common meter tune. For instance, the tune to Amazing Grace. You could just go through and use that tune to sing the whole thing. See how they made it so easy, so accessible for every Christian who didn't have a large knowledge of music and different things. And so it's really different to many other Psalters that have been translated since. There's ones that have been done since, revisions of this one, but they're in many different meters. You need to have to grasp a lot of different tunes in a lot of different meters to be able to sing them. For instance, the popular American Psalter, the Book of Psalms for Singing, has a great variety of meters, requires the knowledge of about 400 tunes in order to sing the paired text and the tunes of 150 psalms. And so people just, they neglect a lot of the psalms because they don't know the tunes and different things. Okay, so we have the way they put it together, and it is a wonderful translation, faithful to the original. John Kerr, he wrote in about 1886 about the Scottish Psalter. He said, "No version has ever been made which adheres so closely to the scripture. It proceeds on the principle of giving every thought in the original and nothing more, and in this it has succeeded to an extent which is marvellous and which can be realised only by one who has tested it through careful comparison. It meets with some stones of stumbling and suffers some dislocation of words by adhering to the line laid down, but there is abundant compensation in the life and energy, the picturesqueness and colour, which it preserves by close contact with the old Hebrew soil. The thought stands out clear, distinct, forceful, not wrapped up in wordy paraphrases where David himself would have had difficulty in recognising his meaning, or liquefied into weak sentimentalisms from which his manly nature, to take no higher view, would have turned away ashamed. This too may be said, that those portions which the heart feels it needs in its sorrowful hours, over which it leans and pours in its deep musings, or from the summits of which it mounts as on eagle's wings in its moments of joy, have a tenderness, a quaint beauty, a majesty in their form, peculiar to that age of the English language in which they were framed." And it is the same language as the King James Version. It's very accessible, especially to us who use the Authorized Version. These are the same language, the same verb endings and different things. It's accessible to us. It's a majestic language. And, you know, even some of those psalms are probably more familiar to us, even more accessible than when we read them in the AV, like Psalm 100. You know, that's probably more familiar to most people in the Scottish Psalter than in the Authorised Version, maybe also the 23rd Psalm. And so we see that there. And like he says in that quote there, they haven't tried to water things down. They haven't tried to sanitise those perhaps uncomfortable things that we read about in the Psalms. Many of the modern Psalters have. They've tried to just, we're in a modern age. That type of language isn't suitable for today. No, they left it just as it's written. And they didn't try to force their interpretation into it. And it's a proper translation. And so that's why I believe it's the best one, the 1650 Psalter. As good a job as Isaac Watts did in his paraphrases of the Psalms, you know, he brings in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're still paraphrases. They're his interpretations. And there's nothing wrong with them, but technically, you know, when he brings Christ into a psalm and he says this is all about Christ, well, we need to remember that David's there too. They have a dual meaning. And so when we just read the Psalms or sing the Psalms as they come from the Hebrew, we can take both meanings. Yes, it's about David, yes, but it's also about the Messiah. Okay, and so there's so many things to think about there, but just to finish off, the question should not be, why do we sing the Psalms, but why do we not sing the Psalms? That's a tough question for many people to answer who refuse to sing them because they don't have a biblical justification. And yet people object. And for me, the two most common objections to psalm singing that I've heard are, I don't like them. And, oh, but they're too hard to sing. Well, the second one, they're not too hard to sing. As I said, they're all in common meter. They're about as easy to sing as any song. They're much easier than many hymns we sing. They're not difficult. But it comes down to this. I don't like them. I don't like them. Now, do you think in the old forms of worship, in the old covenant, when God said, you need to bring this sacrifice, cut this animal's throat, put the blood here, burn it here, do you think God ever said, but if you don't like it, well, you don't have to do it? He said, this is what I want you to do. Whether you like it or not, you go ahead and do it. And when it comes to any element of worship which God requires of us, he does not ask if we like it or not. What if someone says, you know, I don't like praying? Oh, well, if you don't like it, I mean, you know, who cares? You pray anyway. I don't really like reading the Bible. It's a duty. You do it. You just do it. I don't like psalm singing. You're commanded to do it. You do it anyway. But really, this really shows us, if we don't like doing something that God wants us to do, it demonstrates a problem with our hearts that we must ask God to rectify so that we can love what he loves. You don't like praying, you say, God, help me to love prayer. Help me to appreciate what this is. This is communion with God. You don't like reading the Bible, say, God, help me to love the Word of God. Help me to delight in it. Help me to desire after it more than my necessary food. And you don't like singing psalms, say, God, help me to love the psalms. Help me to love to sing it. Help me to realize how much it pleases the Lord, how comely and how beautiful it is, but also how beneficial it is to me and to the church to be able to sing the psalms. So that more or less answers the question, why do we sing the psalms? Let's pray.